you would turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And someone asked if they're coming in this morning, what's the topic, or where are you preaching from this morning? And I said, oh, the easiest book of the Bible, Revelation. And they kind of laughed, and I said, well, that's what we're preaching on. But read with me then, as we begin, Revelation, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. And this is a letter to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The question that this poses is, we're looking at a church here in this letter that is in danger. It's a church that is about to lose its status as a church. And if the church of Ephesus needed to hear this during John's time, how much do we as the church in the United States and the churches in the United States need to hear this warning today and possibly even hear this warning individually for each of us. So let's open our ears, as it says here, and listen carefully. Hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And then let us heed, if we will, and what is written here so that we may not have that happen. And we may see the promises of God fulfilled for us. This is Jesus' letter. His letter to the churches. Paul has written his epistle, his letter to the Ephesians, and we've referred to that. We've read from that, and I'll be referring back to it. But we're not going to be studying that. We're going to be looking at Jesus' letter to the church. And we see in this letter that during John's time, the churches at his time were almost exactly like churches today. They face the same kind of things. And we need to realize that God's intention, God's plan for us is to see ourselves in these letters, to see ourselves in this particular letter. Notice how each letter, if you go and read that, says this to the church. And it's ended this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, did you catch that last word, what the Spirit says to the churches? Even though each letter is addressed to a particular church with a specific topic, the letters are meant for all of the seven churches. And we need to remember that these letters were carried around, were taken by courier, say through the Roman mail or through an individual that John had established to give these and carry them around. So they were shared among the churches. Not only that, each of these letters is included in the canon of Scripture, in the Holy Scripture. So they apply to churches of all ages. Before we consider Ephesus as far as the church, let's look at the community a minute. What was Ephesus like? What kind of community was it? Well, Ephesus was prosperous. It was rich. It was wealthy. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, was the goddess of fertility and was there. And it added great wealth to that city. The temple of Diana, of Artemis, was massive. I'm going to put it in our terms today. It was like 4 football fields long. It was 240 feet or 2 football fields wide and was held up by pillars, 127 pillars that were 60 feet high. That's 6 stories. This was a massive temple and later became and was recognized by because of its magnificence and beauties as one of the 7 wonders of the world. Tourists, pilgrims, and tourists came from all over the world to Ephesus to do homage to Diana and to Artemis through immoral sexual acts, rituals of sorcery that they went through. And part of their worship, they brought lots of money and ended up depositing that money into the temple where the temple loaned it out. And the temple eventually became one of the major and primary banking industries of Asia Minor for that period of time. So the city of Ephesus was majestic, magnificent, mighty. 4 trade routes crisscrossed through Ephesus. It was a cosmopolitan city of the ancient world. It was a wealthy city, and yet it was a very pagan city. Almost sounds like Orlando, where I-4, 408, and the turnpike bring all kind of tourists to worship the mouse and the whale and all the pleasures of the nightclubs and the other places in Orlando and the other attractions of the city. We see this as the place where Paul established the church of Ephesus. And we know that the Apostle Paul founded this church in Ephesus, and he visited the church near the end of his 2nd missionary journey. And on his 3rd missionary journey, he spent 3 years there, longer than any other time he had spent in any of the other churches. 3 years teaching and preaching in Ephesus. The Apostle John, according to very sound church tradition, lived in Ephesus and lived a lot of his adult life in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was very privileged. Look at the teaching and the preaching that they had. But in the first verse of this chapter, I want you to notice how Christ identifies himself to this church. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Jesus here is reminding John of his power and his might. He holds the 7 stars, which means that they are under his control and he's more able to carry out the things that he's writing in these letters to the churches. He walks among the churches, which means he's ever present in the midst of the church. He's present with us today. He's concerned for the churches. He cares for them. He's no stranger to Ephesus or any of his churches. He knows exactly what he's talking about when he speaks about the heart of the elders and the members and the church of Ephesus. So these are the words that Christ, who is head of the church, says, and he loves the church very much. It's also an interesting phrase in here that I want to spend a few moments on. The one he holds the 7 stars in his right hand. I did quite a bit of reading on this, and it was interesting what some of the commentators had to say, but it goes back to verse, if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, it kind of gives us a hint that the stars are the angels of the 7 churches. There's some debate about what the angels are. I think Calvin said they were the pastors of the churches. So they're the leadership, they're the pastors. And some say it may be a special angel assigned to each of the churches. I think more accurately it is the pastor of the church. That he's writing the letter, the pastor who represents the people, who speaks for the people of the church, who admonishes and teaches the people of the church and has a responsibility for them. So it's addressed to them. So the angel represents this person. There's an interesting implication here also. Jesus is clearly in the book of Revelation presented as prophet, priest, and king. Not only is he a king, but he's the conquering warrior king. Indeed, the book could be called accurately today, The Return of the King. Would not be an inappropriate name for Revelation. We see Jesus as a warrior in chapter 1. His sword, the word of God, is coming forth and coming out of his mouth. Well, where is the church? The church is the means by which the word of God goes out to the world. The church is the vehicle God uses to accomplish his purpose on earth. Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you see the imagery here? The church is attacking the gates of hell. The gates of hell are barricaded. They're defended. But the church is mounting the attack by the power of God's word. And they will break through those gates and prevail. So yes, the church of Jesus means that Jesus is wielding his weapon. He's striking with his weapon, the word of God. That's why the stars in his right hand, the place is the place where a conquering king would hold his weapon. Stars being the churches. Thus, in his description of himself, Jesus emphasizes his authority, his watchful care, and his use of the church as a vehicle, a weapon, if you will, for the word of God to destroy evil. He's showing that the purpose of the churches is to glorify him through taking the word to the world. The next of the images that God uses here is that of a lampstand. The church, and Jesus says, the church is a lampstand. This is true not only of Ephesus, but in fact of every church who preaches the word of God. It's true of the Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church. The church is a lampstand. This means that it's neither the light or the lamp itself. It is Christ who is the light. It is the Christ who is the lamp that shines that light. We are the lampstands. Well, a lampstand, of course, we don't think much about this because we have electricity, but a lampstand was a stand, usually fairly high, that had a reflecting back on it sometimes, but was placed at strategic places around the room so that the light that was placed upon it could be shown to the whole room where it was. This is the church's responsibility. Responsibility to hold up the light of the holiness of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the good news of salvation through him. What's interesting about the church of Ephesus? This was a church who was well founded, very mature. It was a church who knew its Bible. She knew her theology. She knew the catechism. She knew the great truths of the Reformation. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the Bible alone. She knew what a heretic was and wasn't afraid to take care of those things. So as a mature church, she still had to look into herself and see, have I lost that first love? But not only was she a mature church theologically and in practice, but she was a working church. A serving church. The letter continues and says, we see that the church of Ephesus was not an idle church. On the contrary, it was a busy church working for the Lord. The calendar of the church was filled. Probably if somebody came in, they'd say, wow, man, those folks must be some kind of good Christians. Look how busy they are. They were busy. They weren't a church of those of a lot of spiritually retired folks. But every member had an active part in the church, serving, encouraging, teaching Sunday school classes, leading Bible studies, serving meals, preparing budgets, visiting the sick. It could go on with all the things that the church does in service of Jesus Christ. And not only were they a busy church, they took a strong stand against heresy and weren't afraid to exercise church discipline either to maintain the purity of the church. Well, they were well grounded in the Word. No doubt they had a pastor who was an expository preacher giving clear applications and points of his sermons. They had withstood persecution. Nero at that time was killing and blaming everything upon the Christians. And they worked hard. And it also says they had not become weary. They didn't get burned out. Everything was being done, and done with vigor. Outwardly, they were a church that looked really great. And for these things, Christ commends them. Nothing goes unnoticed to Jesus. He knows all that we do. But there's a powerful insight, I think, also to be learned here. Mere works are not enough to please the Lord. He wants more than just outward obedience and outward compliance with things. What Jesus wants is a heart that is changed, a heart that above all loves Him. The Psalms that we sang today, pointing to His love for us and drawing that back, our love for Him. Above all, He wants that heart that loves Him. That's why after commending them in verses 2 and 3, He provides counsel as well. Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, the fourth verse, He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." The church of Ephesus had a first love. It was Jesus Christ. Paul prayed about this first love in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, it reads, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And it seems the church at Ephesus had this, because in his closing remarks in chapter 6, he says, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." But now, since the writing of the epistle to Ephesus, it's some 25 to 35 years later. Jesus is saying to this church in Ephesus, with great pain and sorrow in his heart, "You have forsaken your first love." What a devastating charge to that church. Jesus isn't saying you lost your first love. He's saying you have forsaken or left your first love. That word implies a deliberate action on their part. Purposefully, not accidentally, they have set the love of Christ aside. They've let it go and let go of that first love. The love of Christ is no longer the first thing nor the most important thing in their lives and in their church. What happens? What's occupying and what began to occupy the throne of Christ in that church? Well, we're not told. There's a number of things that can happen. What happens when passion we once had for Christ is replaced by legalism or self-righteousness or just a mechanical form of Christianity? It contains all the external portions and all the external things, but lacks that internal passion that once stirred hearts of individuals and stirred the heart of the church to serve Christ. I want to give you six things that I think can happen when a church loses that first love. First of all, it's easy and we can become infatuated with knowledge instead of holiness. We can become infatuated with knowledge instead of holiness. Personal holiness is no longer our quest. We can become convinced that knowledge is what makes us holy. Thus, knowledge, something that we can attain ourselves, that we can gain ourselves, replaces God's holy presence and lordship in our life. Something that we cannot attain ourselves. What we know can become more important than what we are. Secondly, we can become comfortable with the holy instead of being in awe of the holy. We can become more comfortable with the holy instead of being in awe of it. Think of the sense of awe that Isaiah had when he came into the temple and was confronted with the presence of God. He fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I am undone." He was in awe of that holiness. Yet we can become comfortable with that holiness. And we can lose respect and a fear for the holiness of God. Thirdly, we can lose our evangelistic zeal and see the world as an enemy instead of as a mission field. This can cause us to be more concerned with the comfort of the saints than with the salvation of the lost. This is something that can cause churches to become more inward directed instead of outwardly directed. When churches grow cold, they are more concerned with maintaining traditions than they are with being used by God to share the gospel of everlasting life with the lost. Fourthly, the church can become insensitive to the Holy Spirit and thus become dulled in the small besetting sins that easily distract us. This can manifest itself in our fellowship. We're satisfied to live at odds with other Christians. We're satisfied to bring division within the church through this. When we're passionate in love for Jesus, we're sensitive to grieving the Holy Spirit. But when we become cold and lose that sensitivity, gossip, pride, jealousy, bitterness, selfish attitudes, and a host of other ungodly things that Paul mentions in Ephesians are allowed to dwell within us. And because we're insensitive to the Holy Spirit, we're insensitive to how much these displease God. Fifthly, we become content with what we are instead of being driven to become more like Christ. The passion for becoming more like Christ is diminished. Instead of comparing ourselves to the holiness of Jesus, we begin to compare ourselves to one another and begin to reason that, well, we're not too bad because we're better than so-and-so and we're doing okay and we're not as bad as so-and-so. This attitude can lead to self-righteousness and replace Jesus as our number one love. We allow other things to sit on the throne of our lives and relegate Christ to a lesser position and lesser place of importance. We still give lip service to Christ, but in our hearts, other things may reign. It may be success, it may be power, it may be pride, it may be prestige. It may be programs or work or pleasures that take us away from gathering for the worship on the Lord's Day or fellowship times with other believers. It could be anything, just something that sits on the throne of our life instead of that person, Jesus Christ. And lastly, we begin to love something or someone more than we love Christ. This is the bottom line. We become dispassionate and cool in our obedience and our loving relationship with Christ. What kind of relationship do you think Stephen had with Christ, with Jesus? What kind of faith do you think he had? Do you think it was a formal, ritual relationship, going through the motions but lacking that fervor and zeal? It's not the kind of relationship that causes someone to die for their Savior. What kind of relationship do you think Paul had with Jesus? When he was beaten and left for dead, when he was in prison and knew that he was going to be executed, he still remained with that zeal and love for Jesus. When a church or individual no longer is centered on Christ, when we love anything more than Christ, then we have forsaken our first love. We need to examine our church. We need to examine our lives. Is this applying to us in some way? Because Jesus gives an exhortation that follows this. In verse 5, he says to the Ephesian church, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first." One of the commentaries by Robertson, he defined repent as this way. And this is something we forget about so easily. He says, repent means this is not a command to feel sorry or really to feel anything. It means to change direction, to change your direction, to go in a different way. It is an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. Repent, says the Lord. And it comes up twice in this passage. Following that is a warning. If you do not repent, if you do not turn around, if you do not change direction, if you do not return to your first love, says Jesus, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. To remove a lampstand is to destroy a church. Jesus says to the church, I will no longer walk in your midst. Your building may exist. Your people may still gather for worship. Your programs may still continue on. Your budget may be paid. But I'm not there. I will continue to build my church, but elsewhere and with people whose first love is for me. Now remember, this letter was addressed not only to Ephesus in the first century, but by being included in the scripture to all churches in all places in all times. When the people, a church, loses its love for Christ, it will lose its witness to the world. Christ will come and remove the lampstand from its midst. Sometimes think that can't happen. But we only have to look at Ephesus to see that it has happened. We only have to stop for a moment and look back to the Reformation. Look at Switzerland today and Germany today and the churches that were so vital during that time of Reformation, and they're now tourist traps. They're now places where tourists come to visit. And the worship in the church and that congregation has been lost. But Jesus doesn't leave his letter to the Ephesians on that note or to us on that note. Jesus does not leave his church even if she is in the wrong and seemingly without hope. The warning is great to repent, to turn and replace Christ as our first love. But the promise is greater. The promise of forgiveness and restoration if we repent. In the second chapter, the last verse that we're studying today of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life, as you remember, is from Genesis, and it was in the Garden of Eden. It was set there before the first man and the first woman for loving God above all else. But Adam and Eve, as you know, failed to love God above all else when they disobeyed His command. They were removed from the garden. They were barred from the tree of life and from the Garden of Eden. And they lost that perfect communion with God and the hope of eternal life. But God is merciful to those who repent. Would you turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter? We're going to go back for just a minute into the book of Ephesians. And beginning with verse 4, because he's explained what we were like before Christ came into our lives, before he empowered us. But in verse 4, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Adam and Eve failed. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, failed, and all other churches failed. We know we are no better. Yet Jesus promises the tree of life to those who overcome. God, in His great mercy, provided His only Son, Jesus Christ, as a second Adam. He is the one who was able and perfectly obeyed God, where Adam could not, and where we cannot. Jesus, who overcame sin and death, endured the punishment that we deserve, and did this on our behalf so that we might be fully restored to the communion with God. John earlier wrote, and we know the passage probably fairly well, "For God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." In a way, the cross of Jesus Christ may be a representation of the tree of life, the tree that He died and then was raised from the dead, the tree by where we are given life in Him. Christ overcame sin and death so that we in Christ may be conquerors as well. It's also a passage that says this: "To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." May we truly have our first love as individuals and as a church in Jesus Christ. May He always be our first love. May we never lose that. And if we have left that love for Jesus as our first love, if we repent, the promise for forgiveness and restoration is there for all. May God grant us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us and to the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, as the King of all things, as ruler of this world, we come and we love you so much because of the grace that you have shown to each of us. May our worship, may our jobs, may our families, may our hearts, may all that we are be focused upon you as our first love. We do nothing out of compulsion, but we do it because we love you, because you first loved us. Instill that love within each heart. May the Holy Spirit move us to love you and love one another with that true love that comes only through you. We pray this, the one who has saved us, the one who paid the penalty for our sins, even Jesus Christ. Amen.